1 Samuel chapter 30. Last week we got down to verse 6, but there's a lot more in this chapter. It's a fairly long chapter, and there's a lot of stuff going on in it. But if you'll recall, through our going through the last few chapters of this book, for 16 months, David has been living by his wits and by his own wisdom. David has been operating under the scenario that his safety and his sustenance depended on his ability to outsmart a Philistine king and to outfight any tribes that were enemies of Israel. Now all this, of course, came to a screeching halt when Achish, the king of Gath, commanded David to join him in fighting against Israel. And though Achish was a firm believer in David and all of his abilities, none of the other Philistine princes would accept David into their ranks. And they told him to leave. And it seems that the Lord delivered David from this sticky situation only to lead him into a more tragic situation, the most tragic situation of David's entire life. At least up to that point. You see, when he and his 600 men arrived home, what did they find? Well, they found the city burned to the ground, and all the women and children, and all of their stuff, gone. Their families were taken captive. And first there was shock, and then obviously there was grief, then bitterness, and then anger. And David was greatly distressed. Because on top of all the things that he had lost, his men were now bent on stoning him. But having no other place to turn, David turned to the only resource he had left. Amen. And the Bible says in chapter 30, verse 6, at the very end of the verse, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, how did he do this? We talked about it last week. How did David strengthen himself in the Lord? He did so by remembering the promises that Yahweh had given to him, but he also strengthened himself by remembering that Yahweh has always proven himself to be a God who was faithful to keep all his promises. It's one thing to get a promise from somebody, but it's another thing to know that the person that's giving you that promise is going to make sure it happens. Amen. You know, we get promises all the time. They don't happen. Anybody that's running for office is going to make every promise that you want to hear. But we all know most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it doesn't happen. A promise is only good as the person giving it. And in this case, the promises of God are sure because God is faithful. And when David remembers this, he strengthens himself in the Lord. Now we saw in chapter 27, verse 1, what David said in his heart is what got him into this whole mess in the first place. But now, what David tells himself about Yahweh, about God's promises, about God's faithfulness, this brings him to a point of strength, and it brings him to a point of encouragement. And we got to understand, David at this point in his life needed something to encourage him. He needed something to strengthen him, to keep him moving forward. But that's not all that David does here. He doesn't just strengthen himself. Let's look in verse 7. "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.'" Now the next thing David does to strengthen himself in the Lord is simply this. He makes use of the access that he has to Yahweh's presence. Now this is significant, because we haven't heard David ask for the ephod all the way back since chapter 23. We're here in chapter 30. And we haven't even heard David mention Yahweh since chapter 26. See, during all the time that he spent among the Philistines, this is the first we hear of him seeking Yahweh in any way. We never hear about him praying or talking to the Lord or seeking God's will or His direction. During those 16 months of self-confidence, during those 16 months of self-reliance, David simply did not inquire of the Lord in this way at all. Not that we're told. And in the same way, a lack of prayer in the believer's life is indicative of a deeper spiritual problem. Now, I've always said that prayer is like a fuel gauge for a Christian. It indicates the strength of your faith. If you really believe everything the Bible says about God, why would you not pray? Amen. Well, I don't really have time. Well, then you must not really believe. Or I've got other things to do. Well, it kind of shows, it reflects the strength of our faith, the reality of our faith. When you're walking close with the Lord and you're trusting in Him completely, well, you have a lot to pray about because you're trusting Him for everything. Lord, what about this? Oh, Lord, this next step, I don't know. Lord, where is this going to come from? Lord, how is this going to work out? Lord, Lord, Lord. We've got something to pray about. Amen. Now, when you're not walking very close to the Lord, when you're just winging it on your own, like David was, then you really don't have much to say. Not on a regular basis. You know, God, I'll check it with you later. Yeah, we'll see how it goes. That is, not until the wheels fall off. Then you have time to pray. Then you have something to pray about. Oh, Lord, help. You don't know how to pray because all you're doing is crying. How did it all get to this place? How did I get into this mess? You see, David doesn't just break down and bawl. No, David recovers himself. He returns to that place of trust in the Lord, of confidence in the Lord and not in himself. David recovers himself and he seeks guidance from Yahweh through Abiathar the priest using the sacred lots that were associated with the ephod. And so David strengthens himself in the Lord his God by using the privilege of access that he had into Yahweh's presence. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't have Abiathar the priest, we don't have the ephod, and we don't cast the lots. But the very same resource is available to us that was available to David. Amen. Because we do have a priest. Yep. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who is greater than Abiathar. Let's read about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Remember this from our study in the book of Hebrews. The author writes in chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin." But here's the kicker here. Because all of this is true, he says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because we have such a great high priest, we can confidently, and consistently draw near to the throne of grace. And we really need to. We need to draw near. Why? Because it's there at the throne of grace. It's there at God's throne that we may obtain mercy from Him, but also find grace from Him as well. And that grace is necessary because it comes to us as help in our time of need. I guess the question really is, how needy do you feel? How much do you need God's grace? How much do you notice God's grace? Now, it's true, you might go to the Lord with the worst problem in the world, and you might not get a specific answer to whatever question you give Him, but what you will get is grace. You will find grace to help in time of need. And to be honest, we usually need grace much more than we need answers from God. You know? More than information, as believers, we need endurance in this Christian life. Oh yeah, I would really love to know what's going to happen tomorrow. But that's not the way it works. Now, I might think I might, would love to know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God doesn't allow me to know that, and He doesn't allow me to know that for a reason. Amen. Because, hey, something tomorrow might happen that I don't really necessarily want to deal with. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to stay in bed. Yeah. So I don't need information. What I need is endurance. Amen. We don't need to know something. We just need to stand up on our feet. And it's the mercy of God and the grace of God that enables us to just keep standing. That's what we need. And so we have to use our priest. We have to use the access that we have to our priest. Access to the throne of God. That is all part of strengthening ourselves in the Lord. Use the strength that He gives us. Amen. I mean, prayer is strength. Amen. It gives us strength. And it's what He has called us to do. Now, I'm curious to the wordings there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. When the writer says that we may obtain mercy, well, that's pretty straightforward. But he also says that we may find grace at the throne of God. The word obtain, well, we understand what that means. It means just to get something. To make it yours. Simply means to receive. And boy, don't we like receiving stuff from God. Yeah, even if it's just mercy. Yeah. Hey, mercy is what we need. Amen. But what is this about finding grace? Now, does God hide His grace in our lives like so many Easter eggs that we have to tramp around looking around every tree and up under every rock just to be able to put God's grace into our basket? Is that the way it works? Not at all. He's not saying that we have to look for God's grace. He's saying that we will find it. That word find simply means to perceive. It simply means to recognize God's grace. See, the fact of the matter is God's grace is all around us. The problem is we don't usually see it. Amen. We don't usually perceive it. Why? Because we're all doing our own thing. We're all thinking our own way. God doesn't hide His grace from His children. He puts it all around us. Why? Because we need it so much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Amen. Now that's an important point. You know, when we need something, what do? We call God, we need this. God says, hey, you don't need that. You need My grace. My grace is sufficient for every need. My grace is sufficient for every problem. For every emergency, My grace is sufficient for you. For what? For everything. Whatever we need, whatever we're lacking, whatever we run out of, God's grace is sufficient to meet that need. You see, grace is invincible. But it's not invisible. We should be able to see it taking place in our lives around us. Grace is not invisible, at least not to those who are looking with eyes of faith. You see, self-reliance and self-confidence blinds us to the reality of grace that surrounds us. And it's only when we humble ourselves and turn to the throne of God in prayer that we finally begin to see the grace. We finally begin to perceive the grace of God the Lord has bestowed upon all of our lives. It takes faith to see it. And we need to understand that God's grace is all over this story. We say, well, this is a very terrible story. It's a tragic story. It's a nightmare. But God's grace is all over it. Amen. It's everywhere. Now, most people will say that the first inkling that we have of God's grace is back in verse 2, where it says that they realize that all their families have been taken, but it says they did not kill anyone. Oh, well, that's the grace of God right there. And I would not disagree. That's certainly true, especially in light of how David and his men treated all their captives when they went on raids. Yeah. They didn't save a one. They killed them all. Yeah. But the reality is, if this is grace, if this is mercy, in the culture that they lived in, this would be considered a minor mercy or a minor grace because everyone knew why captives were kept alive. They were kept alive to be sold to the highest bidder. As slaves. and they would eke out the rest of their lives in isolation, in bondage, and in misery. So yes, on the one hand, they're still alive. On the other hand, they don't have much to live for. Not anymore. You see, in that day and age, death wasn't necessarily the worst thing that could happen to you. No. Well, we need to understand the first instance of Yahweh's grace was way back in chapter 29 when Achish told David and his men, look, you guys can't stay around here. You got to leave. And as a matter of fact, you got to leave in the morning. When the sun comes up, you are out of here. Achish didn't say that they could hang around a few days to watch the process, you know, the proceedings, to watch what was going on, to see how all the armies move around. He told them to get up early and hit the road. And here's the thing, if David and his men hadn't arrived at Ziklag as soon as they did, they would have been too late to find the Amalekite raiders, let alone recover all their family members, because they'd all been sold off, or at least most of them. But we need to understand that God's grace doesn't stop there. It goes on. Let's look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, Here we come to the realities of life. I mean, this is just the way it is. Now, Yahweh had told David to pursue, and what did David do? Well, he got up and he took off. He pursued. He and his 600 men. Well, everybody wanted to get their families back. Now, Yahweh had also promised that David would overtake the raiders and that he would recover everything that was stolen by the enemy. That was a promise from God. David believed him, and David took off. These guys were hot to trot because they had to rescue their families. They had to get their stuff back. Hey, that guy took my boat. I got to have that boat. They took my dog. I got to have my dog. Yeah, they took the family too. Well, we got to get them. But now they come up upon another challenge. And this is just the limits of human ability. They come to the brook Besor, about 15 miles, 16 miles away from where they started. And they got 200 of the men. They have reached the breaking point. They are weary. They are exhausted. They are simply dead, tired. They cannot go any further. You say, well, how is that possible? It's only 60 miles. Well, you've got to remember, they showed up in town after a three-day trip, riding for 3 days. They had just rode for 3 days. Then they had wept to the point of exhaustion. We can't forget that. And now they've ridden an additional 16 miles on horseback. I'm not sure if the horses were tired of running or the men were tired of riding. You know, somebody got tired. And they could not go forward. They couldn't go any further. So what's going on here? We need to recognize this is 200 men out of six. David is losing a full third of his fighting force. Now that's going to discourage anyone. I mean, number one, they don't even know who they're chasing, let alone how many people are at the other end of that track they're following. Yeah. You need everyone you can. You need everyone you can get. What does David do now? Well, David just prayed for the first time in 16 months. And guess what? He received specific directions and he received a specific promise from God. And because David has now strengthened himself in the Lord, well, he's going to just keep pursuing. God told him to pursue. He didn't put any parameters on that. He said, go. And so David said, I'm going to go. David is going to simply trust and obey what God has said because he gave me a command, but he also gave me a promise. And we're going to go. You guys can't go on. You hang out here. We'll come back to pick you up later. So in God's grace, he gave David the strength to continue his pursuit. But verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. That's quite some fast. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick." Oh, that's a great master.
Yeah, buddy.
That's the kind of people you like to work for. "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought them down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. We didn't need to know that, but we'll read that in a minute. What's going on here? I mean, it seems that we run into God's grace everywhere we turn. And that's true. Why? Because we are running into God's grace everywhere we turn. Because God's grace is everywhere in this story. And God's grace is everywhere in our life as well. David had no clue who he was looking for. David had no clue where they were going. You see, when God answered David's prayer, he didn't give him that little bit of critical information. He just told him to pursue. He didn't tell him which way to go. He didn't tell him how many were going to be there. He didn't tell him what to expect. But yet it still begs the question, how does one go about finding them? How does one go about finding nomadic raiders? Because nomadic raiders are traditionally hard to find. They're nomadic. They don't stick around very long in one place. They're constantly on the move. So how's David going to find them when he didn't even know who them were?
Yeah.
But as always, Yahweh provides a way.
Amen.
So David and his men find a washed up Egyptian slave out in the open field. I mean, there he is. They're just here, these 400 guys are riding through, and hey, what's that guy doing over there? Well, let's go check him out. They just happened upon him.
Right.
They just so happened upon him. Don't you love the fingers?
Yeah.
Yeah. This was a provision from God. This discovery is not some optional luxury. This is an absolute necessity if David and his men are ever going to locate the Amalekite raiders. You see, in our life, God's grace is not some cool extra. It's not some fringe benefit of being a Christian. It's not something that we can take or leave in this Christian life. It is essential for us. And because it is essential, we as God's people, receptors of His grace, we need to honor His grace. We need to honor His grace as though it were essential for our lives. Now we see David doesn't get any information from this guy until he has refreshed himself with food and water. But then, only after he has promised immunity from death or extradition, "No, don't send me back to my master." Okay. This Egyptian agrees to tell David and his men, not just tell them where they're at, he's going to lead them to where the Amalekites are and all of their people, all of their family. Apparently, this guy's master, his former master, was a high-ranking official in the Amalekite band of miscreants. Because this guy knew all of their plans. He knew everywhere they had went. He knew all that they had done. He even knew the location of their camp, even though they dropped him off. The point is that finding this discarded Egyptian is the whole key. It's the whole key to David's recovery operation. If they wouldn't have found him, well, they'd have been just wandering around. This lone Egyptian is used by Yahweh to fulfill His promise to David. You see, God used an instrument to fulfill His promises. An unexpected instrument. But that's the way God works. God is going to give us a command, He's going to give us a promise, and He's going to work it out. We don't have to work it out. We just have to be obedient. Now, there's no theological bells that go off when we read verse 11. Hey, they found an Egyptian. Big deal. There's nothing there to announce God's grace. But we're expected to see it on our own. We're expected to hear it. And it's quiet work taking place in the background, as it were. You know, it seems like such a small thing. It seems like such a small grace in David's life, finding this half-dead slave. But what we need to understand is that small graces in our life make big differences. They do a lot. If we recognize them, if we capitalize on them. You see, it's only that pagan Amalekite that thinks that mustard seed matters don't really matter. You know? Hey, he's expendable. He's a slave. He's sick. I don't want to take care of him. Just drop him off. That guy didn't realize that that slave he was shedding himself of is going to turn out to prove to be his undoing. Because he's spilling the beans on everything. You going to leave me here to die? Well, I got something to tell you, buddy. Three days later, he's going to be his undoing. And so verse 11 says, they found an Egyptian. Doesn't seem like much, but it is essential. And God's grace is essential in our life. In fact, we can't take our next step without God's grace. Amen. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize the importance of God's grace in our life. Well, let's read verse 16 again. And when he had brought him down, there they were, the Amalekites, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they have taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. I mean, it's like they just won the Super Bowl. So what do you do when you win the Super Bowl? You go to Disney World. I mean, you have a party. You have fun. You enjoy the fruits of your labor. But check it out. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And where did he hear that from? That's exactly what God told him would happen. Verse 20, then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. And what's going on here is, not only did they recover everything that was stolen from Ziklag, they recovered everything that was stolen from all of their raids. They got it all. Cool. And David said, look, this stuff from Ziklag, you guys divvy it up, but all the rest of that is for me. Like, well, hey, wait a minute. We'll see what's going on here in a minute. David's smart. He's a smart guy. He's a sharp guy. But we'll get to that. Look at verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near the people and he greeted them. Ah, it's a happy reunion. We're all back together. But, verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Look, you guys aren't going to go fight with us? Well, you can take your families and you can just leave. If you're not going to fight, you're not going to eat. If you're not going to fight, you're not going to enjoy the spoils. Just get out of here. We're done with you. But David said, my brothers, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, we started in verse 16, and we need to remember, it's not hard to surprise the Amalekites. Especially because, number one, they didn't know they were being pursued. Number two, they were, kind of getting after it. They stopped to enjoy the fruits of their labor, and when you're well into an all-night bender, you're really not thinking straight. Okay, so they weren't really prepared for battle. They were just enjoying themselves. And so when David and his men showed up, they didn't hold back. They put it to them. You know, it's kind of disappointing when you're raising the wineskin and then, you know, sword comes right through it. It's just, hey, where did that come from? Yeah, it's easy to fight drunks, you know.
Yeah.
It's not easy to fight when you're drunk, from what I understand, but it's easy to fright people who are drunk. Because they don't know what they're doing anyway. And they wiped out everyone except for those four youngsters that had their souped up camels. I guess they couldn't. All their horses were spent. The camels took off. So the writer describes David's success in the most emphatic terms that he could. David recovered everything. Both of his wives. Both of them. All the people, all the kids, all the plunder, and not just from Ziklag. And so now they return to the brook Besor. They catch up with the 200 that were too exhausted to go on. They stayed behind. Apparently they stayed behind with the supplies because David and the rest of them, they wanted to travel light because they were in a hurry. Now we need to understand that David's men, they weren't known for having good manners or good breeding. All right, they were a bunch of scallywags. They couldn't make it in Saul's kingdom, so they just decided they'd hang out with David. But they were some rough characters. They were some scoundrels, I think would be the good word. And we can safely assume that some, if not most of the 400 who went to fight the Amalekites were just that, dirty, rotten scoundrels. I guess they were good to have in a pinch, but, fighting was one thing, living with them is another thing. David had to have been quite the politician to keep that ragtag bunch in order, to keep them in line. But he does, and he does it very well. But here, what they're doing is they're attempting to hide their greed under the guise of justice. Well, it's just not right. You guys didn't fight at all. You guys just hung out here. We went and did all the hard, heavy lifting. You shouldn't get anything. You know, they present it as being just, but in all actuality, it's just greed. It's malice. It's anger. They say the laggards can have their family back, but not any of their possessions, nor any of the other of the plunder that, notice, that we recovered.
Yeah.
Hey, this is all the stuff that we got. But you see, David won't stand for it. David squelches their scheme with a masterful statement. He comes back with a statement that has warmth in it. Hey, he calls them my brethren. He has some theology in there. He throws a little logic. You know, scallywags aren't too good at logic, but David schools them on it. But then he also exerts his authority. And he establishes a principle that becomes standard military procedure in Israel from that day forward. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can't do this with what the Lord has given us. You see, their statement was, hey, they're not going to have anything that we recover. David said, we didn't recover anything. It's the Lord that has given this to us. It's the Lord that preserved us. It's the Lord that delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. And who will heed you? And who's going to listen to you? And then he exerted his authority and said, this is the way it's going to be. As his part who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. He put his foot down. But let's focus on the theology of David's statement here. Because David recognizes that everything that they have was a gift from the Lord. This is what Yahweh has given to us. He doesn't think about the struggles that they had to chase these guys down. He doesn't consider the work that it took to, you know, cut off their heads. You know, head doesn't roll that easy. You know, it takes some effort, especially when you have so many of them. After a while your arm gets tired. You know, your shoes get all bloody, and it's work. It's hard work. You got to carry all that stuff back. But David doesn't look at any of that. The directive that David gives in verse 24 is the result of David having a theology of grace. A theology that keeps its eyes focused on the generosity of God. Now, the scoundrels operated from a different theology. They had a different philosophy. Their philosophy was of works. And when you have a philosophy of works in your life, then it's always impressed with its own contributions. You know, we're always impressed with what we can do for God because we're really hung up on that thing about works. You know, if I just work harder, God will be more impressed with me. If I just act better, God will love me more. It can't happen. It cannot happen. You say, well, why can't I get more into God's grace, more into God's favor? Because that's not the way God works. When God loves you, He loves you perfectly. And that perfect love means that He can't love you more.
Amen.
So it doesn't matter what you do. God already loves you perfectly.
Yeah.
You can't do anything to make Him love you more.
Amen.
The good thing is, you can't do anything to make Him love you less.
True.
His love is perfect. It never changes. Just as He never changes. But that's not the mindset of those who have the philosophy of works. They're hung up on all the stuff that we do, all the spoil that we recover. And then they get greedy and they get selfish. But this only makes sense. It only sounds logical if you never lift your eyes to look to the hills to ask where your help comes from.
Amen.
See, if you're constantly looking to the Lord, if you're constantly bringing your needs and your petitions to Him, if you're constantly recognizing the grace that surrounds you, you're not so selfish. You're not so clingy to the things because you know you didn't do that. God did that. God gave that. God presented that. God has delivered it to you. How can I hang on to it as my own? This is not plunder that we have received or recovered. In David's mind, David knew better. This was what God has given us. And the difference between grace and the philosophy of works is the difference between worship and idolatry. See, this is where it really matters. Because a believer who has saturated himself with the idea that everything he possesses is God's gift to him, well, they'll find themselves constantly on his knees, constantly adoring God, constantly thanking Him because everything he has comes from Him. He will find himself constantly praising Him. How can we not praise God that gives us everything that we have? But I tell you, if you fail to grasp the theology of grace, if you fail to keep your eyes fixed on God's generosity, then you will crash dive into idolatry. Because idolatry goes hand in hand with self-sufficiency. I did it my way.
Yeah.
Well, then you're worshiping your own abilities.
Amen.
I'm going to do what I want to do. Yeah. Knock yourself out. You might as well be bowing down to an all idol.
Amen.
Because it's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same foolishness. And with that kind of faulty theology, you'll walk around talking about all the plunder you have recovered or something silly like that. It's critical for us to see that for David, grace wasn't just some theological concept that he talked about in Sunday school. Grace was his worldview. That's how he saw the world around him. He saw everything in light of God's grace, in light of God's goodness. And that is grace for us. It's not just something that applies to how we enter God's kingdom. God's grace applies to every aspect of the royal life that we live inside of that kingdom.
Amen.
God's grace doesn't end when we get saved. That's just the beginning of it.
Amen.
That's just the initial startup. It continues and it goes on and it goes on every day after that. We need to recognize it. We need to see it. We need to make use of it. What the Lord has given us dominates David's thinking, and it controls his decisions, and it controls his actions. He reacts to that reality. And so too, grace must be the dominating and the decisive factor in the believer's life as well. It must become a practical theology. It must become a way that we not only believe, but it colors the way that we live. We must constantly realize and confess that all of our success, or our job, or our family, or our health, even the meal that we're about to eat, has been given to us from God. It's not ours. It's not something that we created. It's what the Lord has given us. And Paul asks the pointed question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Name it. What do you have that you earned? What do you have that you built? What do you have that you did not receive from God? If you're honest, if you're living a life through the theology of grace, you'll understand that the answer to that question is nothing. That I have nothing in my life that I did not receive from God. Nothing. Thus, every Christian has the responsibility to be a good theologian who both speaks and lives a theology of grace. I know that might sound tough, and I know it will be humbling, but it's the only thing that'll keep you from worshiping yourself. And that's really the long and the short of it. Because if I'm not worshiping God, if I'm not praising Him for His grace, then who am I worshiping? And who does that benefit? Nobody. Not even myself. It makes it worse. It makes life worse. All right, we got a little bit more to go. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, to those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Choration, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." As I said before, David is a smart guy. He's sharp. All the extra spoil that was taken from the Amalekites, David claimed, but not for himself, not because he was a stingy so-and-so. David took it to himself so that he could share it with all the cities in southern Judea. Now it was proper, it was only right that he should share with them, because, let's face it, these people had helped him while he and his men were hiding from Saul. I mean, he knew the people in these areas. And they were taking their own lives into their hands by giving him assistance. And so David was going to help them out. He was going to reward them for that, but also for the fact that they had also endured the raids of the Amalekites themselves. So some of the stuff was probably already theirs. So David's gifts were right, they were correct, but they were also smart. All right, David is being shrewd here. David knew that these gifts would win the hearts and the minds of the people in that area, but he also knew that it would grease the palms in the pathway to kingship. So he's not really hurting himself by doing this. There's nothing illegal about these transactions. We need to understand, as Christians, we can be smart without being sinful. Amen. All right? Jesus said to be as harmless as dove, but to be as wise as serpents. And that's what David is doing here. He's being wise. But that's not his central focus. Look at verse 26. The central focus of this chapter is David's victory. And David alludes to the importance of his victory in his greeting to the elders of Judah. He says, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the," who? "Enemies of the Lord." He doesn't say the Amalekites. He doesn't say the enemies of Israel. He calls them exactly as they are. Enemies of the Lord. Amen. See, the Amalekites weren't just Israel's enemy. They were Yahweh's enemy as well. And because they had mangled his flock, now they had to deal with its shepherd. Yeah. And thus, they received stick. But his statement here and the conflict between the Amalekites and the Israelites, it points to a greater reality, a greater war that's taking place. You see, in the world in which we live, there are God's people, and then there are God's enemies. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of this world. There are two humanities. There are the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. And here in chapter 30, God's enemies, well, they've been wiped out. They've been whipped. All except 400 of them. But those 400 aren't going to put up any fight anytime soon. And so what we need to recognize in this chapter, it might seem like a small skirmish. It's just 400 guys. Yeah, but what did they do? They beat God's enemies soundly. They destroyed them. They demolished them. And so this victory serves as a promise to God's people. It's kind of like a scale model scenario of what's going to happen when God the Father puts the Messiah on the throne of this world. And when he makes his enemies his footstool, they're going to be soundly defeated. Amen. They will have no resistance. Amen. No one can stand against God when time comes. Amen. So this victory here is a preview of final attractions, but it's also a pledge that victory is going to happen. Amen. So what does that mean to us? I mean, yes, we know that in the end, God wins. We all know that. We study the book of Revelations, for goodness sake. We know how it's going to end. But what does it mean to us today? How does it apply to our lives? Because we all come against the seed of serpent. We all come against the kingdom of this world. We all come against God's enemies on a regular basis. Maybe not as severely as some people, but still it's there. We still have resistance. But here's the thing, knowing that God's enemies are eventually going to perish, it should breed some kind of holy defiance in our lives. Yeah. It should give us a backbone that will enable us to stand up against the enemies that are before us now. Amen. It should allow us to stand against all the threats of the enemies. God is going to rule. He is going to be victorious. And this I know because the Amalekites tell me so. Amen. All right? God's going to win. We see it right here. We see it on every page. God's going to win. Why do we recoil? Why are we so reticent to stand for Him? Oh, somebody might say something. Yeah, well, they're never going to hear the gospel if we don't share it. And we know what's going to happen to them if we don't. They may be God's enemies now, but when we show them the love of Christ, when we express to them the mercy of God and the grace of God, hey, God's making friends of enemies all the time. God is bringing enemies into His kingdom every day. Chapter 30 begins in tragedy, but it ends in triumph. And God has a way of doing that in the lives of all His obedient servants. Yeah, you may be experiencing tragedy, but it's not going to end that way. God has a plan, and He has chosen us to work that plan. Hey, that in itself is a blessing. That in itself is a gift from God, that He chooses to use us. But He also offers us the chance to use Him as well, to use our access, to take our needs and our petitions before His throne. To recognize the grace that surrounds us. Let us stand. God's grace is everywhere. But do we see it? Do we perceive it? Do we recognize it? We should. And I believe if we do, then we will honor it. Amen. We will live our lives in such a way that God's grace is honored. By our actions, by the things that we do, the things that we think, the decisions that we make, it should have some influence on our lives. And we should live our lives in such a way as to please God and to honor His grace. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the details that are given to us. Lord, and the implications that apply to our lives. Lord, I pray that as your people, we will learn to trust you now. We will learn to rely on you completely now, because we recognize that in the days and the months ahead, Lord, life isn't guaranteed to continue to be as easy as it is. Lord, we recognize that even though your word teaches that the church will not face the great tribulation, that doesn't mean that your church will not face any tribulation. And Lord, every day we see the darkness growing greater. It's getting darker, Lord, and there are the forces of your enemies are gaining the upper hand. But it's only in this life. And we recognize, Lord, we understand that you are in control of everything. And so, Lord, realizing that you're in control of our lives, that you have your hand upon us. Lord, you have your eye on the fire and your hand on the thermostat. Lord, we know that the difficulties may come, but you're in control. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to see your grace in our lives everywhere. And Lord, help us to share it with those around us. Even when we don't feel gracious, Lord, help us to be graceful. Help us to be thankful, Lord. And help us to look to you every day as the giver of every good gift. Lord, not to rely on ourselves, but to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us together today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you encourage us and help us to live this out in our lives in the days to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.